Morning, everybody. Isn't it lovely outside? Told several people I was coming in kind of late last night, and it's doing this. And in all my wisdom, I look out and say, well, maybe it'll cover the sidewalks. It did. Anyway, we're in a series, an ongoing series called A Love Worth Living. It's the eighth sermon in this series. We're going through 1 Corinthians 13. This week is The Heart Full of Hurt, 1 Corinthians 13:5, keeps no record of wrongs. You got your Bibles? Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to back up. We're going to review just to make sure we're coming from the right place. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. If you want to use one of the Bibles that are under the chairs around you, you should find this passage on page 932. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Help me out here. When you got it in your Bibles, look up and smile at me, would you, pretty please? We're going to try that again. Whether you got your Bibles open or not, look up and smile, all right? Paul's speaking, and he says, If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love. We exalt knowledge, don't we? Faith is something that we all want. If I have all this but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, if I do all these great spiritual things that we all aspire to, but I'm missing love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, this is what God's love is like. Love is patient and it's kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. Some of your translations have it doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Last week we looked over it. It is not easily angered, and today's message, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's a little hard to hear, isn't it? It keeps no record of wrongs. It was the Sunday following Valentine's Day. I had already gotten up early. I got my little ritual I go through on Sundays to get ready for Sunday morning for this time. I'd gotten up early and gone through my message for the last time. I'd already had my two cups of coffee, you know. I had some quiet time. All I had to do now to get ready for church was to buzz through the shower and get to church. Now, on that day, I was in a pretty good frame of mind. I have to admit, that's not always the case. Whether you know it or not, preachers, or at least this preacher, gets something called PMS, not on a monthly, but on a weekly basis, all right? Now, you heard it right. It's PMS. It's called pre-message syndrome, all right? It's truth. It's real. I get all, starting about Friday, Saturday for sure, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, I get all tense, you know? I get caught up in my own head. I even hear rumors that I am more irritable than usual, all right? It's just rumor, but all this is getting ready for Sunday morning. But on that Sunday, the Sunday after Valentine's Day, I was doing pretty well. Got everything done, like I said. I'm not in a hurry. I'm in the shower. The water's running hot, and it's on full blast, and the exhaust fan is running, so I can't hear anything, you know. We got this double-sided shower curtain, so I can't see anything. I'm just in my own head. I'm in my own little world. All is good as my darling wife sneaks into the room, approaches. I can't hear anything. I can't see anything. I'm just in there, you know. She hits the shower curtain and yells, "Rah!" Needless to say, I dropped a bar of soap, all right? Might have already jumped, which you're not supposed to do in a shower, you know. Chris thought it was so funny. She was so proud of herself. I, on the other hand, didn't think it was right for her to try to make me cuss before church, all right? I just saying. Later that day, you know, we've gone through, Sunday's happened, it's towards, we've had supper. She's kind of, she's at the table, and we've got the sliding glass door, and she's out there looking, and she's in her little thought. I think she had a phone in her hand. And I saw an opportunity, and there was a box there with the Amazon popper things, and I came up behind her, and I went, there was two of them. It was loud. It was unexpected. She levitated, all right? She cleared on the chair. It was great. I might have done a little victory dance in the kitchen right there. Later that same night, Chris has gone to bed a little bit before me. She lovingly has left the lamp on. I'm trying to sneak in so I don't disturb my darling wife, all right? Far side of the room is my side of the bed. I come over there quietly, and I'm sitting down on the edge of the bed, and I'm leaning down to untie my boots. And my darling wife leans right behind me, and she's got an air horn. This is real, folks, all right? I'm leaning over, trying not to disturb my darling wife, undo my boots, and she does that right behind my head. I am pretty sure that it is constitutional law that the only two legal places to use an air horn is either on a boat or a sporting event. All other uses, including but not limited to scaring your husband in the privacy of his own bedroom, are by any definition not right, mean, cruel and unusual, childish, vindictive, over the top, unjustified, and maybe a whole lot of other things. But it's definitely, no doubt about it, wrong, all right? Just wrong. And it was even more wrong when she started laughing about it. Now, I don't want to hear about my earlier victory dance in the kitchen. I don't want to hear about that, all right? An air horn is out of bounds. It's not right. If there was a referee in that room, he would have said, personal foul, and thrown the flag. It's just, no. You're not supposed to do that. Can I get an amen at least from the guys in the room? Thank you. Now, some of you with good memories might bring up a verse that we used last week that was associated with this business of love is not easily angered. And you might say, Rick, what about Proverbs 19:11? A person's wisdom gives him patience, all right? It doesn't end there. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. All right, I hear you. Here's what I'll do. I'll overlook the laughing, but the air horn stands. The air horn was wrong, okay? And into this, Paul quietly speaks again. Love. God's love, the kind of love that focuses on others and not yourself, keeps no record of wrongs. But Paul, it was an air horn, you know? Seriously, Paul, you weren't there. It was loud and it was right behind me. How would you like it if someone stuck an air horn right behind your head and set it off? You don't know how bad it was because you weren't there. You ever heard stuff like that? Now, I hope you realize that this is just an illustration. The air horn happened, all right? But the stuff afterwards, the feelings and the conversation is an illustration. Just to get us to think, to consider where we are. So let's set aside the whole air horn stuff. But I need you to replace the air horn with whatever it is that you still hold in your head or your heart against another. Not laughing anymore, as serious as I know how to be. What is it that has the capability in your life to so stir you up that you might say something like, you don't know what it was like. They all laughed. They didn't even care. Not once did they act like or say that they were sorry. How would you like it if it happened to you? You weren't there. You have no right to judge me. Might not be an air horn, but I bet it's something. A look, a comment, a betrayal. Maybe they still owe you money. Maybe they owe you an apology. They still owe you something, though, don't they? What is it? What is this thing that you still carry? This thing that still causes you to have those running conversations in your head where you finally tell so-and-so off, where you finally tell them what they can do or where they can go. That thing that still weighs down your heart and you still have stuck in your head. I bet it's something. What is it? What is it that keeps you from becoming close to so-and-so again? What is it that keeps you from ever going back there again? What is it? Because if you're ever going to get past whatever it is, you're going to have to be able to name it, to identify it, and then you're going to need to be able to do something with it. Because church, what if you don't? Seriously, what if you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, choose to ignore or dismiss Paul's admonition to us today? That love, God's love, this love worth living, this most excellent way to live, keeps no record of wrongs. What if you choose to ignore or dismiss this as being simply too much to ask? What happens to you then? Have you ever heard of the voyage of the ocean freighter, the Pelicano, that began in 1986? Trouble all started in the city of Philadelphia during the summer of 1986. The municipal workers of Philadelphia went on strike, and the trash began to pile up higher and higher, and it quickly became a crisis. The city had little recourse. Other states with their landfills refused to help. No one wanted Philadelphia's trash. So the thought on the part of the investors in this ship was that, man, they can come in and make a quick buck by transporting Philadelphia's rubbish somewhere else. The trash was burned, and the ashes were dumped into the belly of that boat right there, and the ship set sail. The problem became, nobody would let the ship come into their port. Sri Lanka wouldn't allow it. Indonesia turned it away. She was rejected in Haiti, in Bermuda, the Dominican Republic, the Netherlands, Antilles, Honduras. The author, Jerry Schwartz, who originally penned this story, called the Pelicano the world's most unwanted ship. He called her the hobo of the high seas. So for more than 2 years, the Pelicano sailed around the world trying to unload its cargo. Not one single nation was willing to allow the ship to enter their harbors because the ship's cargo now included more than 14,000 tons of toxic ash. And then in October of 1988, a couple years later, the Pelicano brazenly dumped 4,000 pounds of its unwanted cargo off of a Haitian beach. And then it slipped back out to sea, trailing fresh reports that it was illegally deep-sixing the rest of its toxic cargo. 1 month later, when the Pelicano docked in Singapore, none of the ash was on board. They had just dumped it out to sea. The story, fully told, extends all the way to 2002, when the last of the cleanup occurred in Haiti. And during those 16 years, the same ship went through a change of registry and a name change three different times. Three different times they tried to change the story as to who they were and where they were from. They crossed multiple oceans, traveled thousands upon thousands of miles. They went to at least 15 different countries and who knows how many ports in order to run to distance themselves from the cargo that they carried and the charges that followed them of their illegal dumping of the toxic cargo. Question. Have you ever felt dumped on? Ever feel like somebody was carrying a bunch of garbage around in them and then you became the lucky one that got dumped on? You may not have created the mess, you just got dumped on. Doesn't feel very good, does it? Kind of stinks to have somebody else's garbage dumped on you. Here's a better question, especially in light of what Paul's saying today. Have you ever been the carrier? Could it be that you are the one who is carrying the heart full of anger, resentment, envy, bruised pride, etc., etc., that you're the one that others don't like to see coming? See, the story of the Pelicano is proof that ships or people filled with trash find few friends. And the story of the Pelicano is also like a parable. I understand that life has a way of dumping stuff on us, stuff that we either didn't ask for or count on. And then you add the everyday dailiness, you know, like your husband works too much or your wife gripes too much or your boss expects too much or your kids whine too much. The result? Trash. Load after load of anger, guilt, pessimism, bitterness, anxiety, deceit, impatience. It all piles up. And know this, trash affects us. It contaminates our relationships. If you remember last week, we know it did Cain's. He had anger in his mind before he had blood on his hands. Think through the guy. Do you remember Martha? You remember good old Martha, you know? Remember her hosting Jesus in her home, but being better remembered for dumping on her sister? Jesus, why don't you make her help me? Martha had a problem with her attitude long before it started spewing out of her mouth. What about the Pharisees? They killed Jesus in their hearts before they killed him on the cross. Max Lucado writes, mark it down, this is important. Today's thoughts are tomorrow's actions. Today's jealousy is tomorrow's temper tantrum. Today's bigotry is tomorrow's hate crime. Today's anger is tomorrow's abuse. Today's lust is tomorrow's adultery. Today's greed is tomorrow's embezzlement. Today's guilt is tomorrow's fear. Today's thoughts are tomorrow's actions. Could that be why Paul writes, love keeps no record of wrongs? Let trash on board and you're not going to be able to hide it. The trouble for the good ship Pelicano began with the very first shovelful. The crew should have turned it away at the gate. Life would have been easier for everyone on board if they had never allowed the trash to pile up. Life will be better for you if you would do the same. But you know, folks, it seems like we have trouble understanding that we have an option. If you listen to our vocabulary, the way that we speak, you'd think that we are the victims of our thoughts, that somehow we're held hostage by them. Don't talk to me, we say, I'm in a bad mood. As if a mood were a place that we were assigned, some place that we're stuck in, rather than an emotion we permit. Or we say, don't mess with her. She's got a bad temper. She's got a lousy outlook. She's a poor disposition, you know. As if, is a disposition something that we're infected with, like a cold or the flu? Or do we have a choice? Paul says we do. The NIV has 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient in Christ. We've got a say in this. We have a choice in this. We have a responsibility in this. The New Century Version that you see on the screen translates it, we capture every thought and make it give up. We make it surrender and obey Christ. Do you hear like this undercurrent of battlefield talk in the middle of that? Capture every thought, make it give up, and obey Christ. Do you get the impression that we are the soldiers and that there are at least some thoughts that need to be identified as the enemy? Capturing thoughts, man, it's serious business. At least it was for Jesus. Remember the thoughts that came his way courtesy of the mouth of Peter? Jesus had just foretold, he had just shared concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. But Peter, he couldn't bear the thought of what Jesus was saying. It certainly wasn't, what Jesus said wasn't in Peter's plan. So immediately we're told, Peter took Jesus aside and told him that they, the disciples, wouldn't allow this to happen. Matthew tells us that Peter, in the word that he used, was rebuked Jesus and told him, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We read that and it's kind of like, whoa, where did that come from? It came from Jesus knowing that this was nothing he could mess around with or even entertain for a moment, because after all, a crossless life, and it sounded pretty good. If there's a way that Jesus could do this without the cross being involved, man, that would be welcomed. But it wouldn't be God's way. Nor would it be what Jesus was called to do for you and me. So what does Jesus do? Even to one of his closest friends on earth, he in no uncertain terms says, this can't stand. You need to back up because the call and plan of God is greater. I can't even allow this in my head, let alone my heart. And that's Jesus talking. What about you and me? What if we did that? What if we took every thought captive? What if we refused to let anything that God would classify as garbage to enter or take up residence in our heart or mind? What if we took the counsel of Solomon? You guys got a pencil? Write this reference down, would you please? Proverbs 4:23. What if we took the counsel of Solomon, where he says, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, do you get the priority? Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You've got to take care of that thing. It determines how you go. For example, you drive into work when the words of your boss or coworker, maybe your spouse or somebody else close to you, their words come to mind and you start to chew on them again and again. Why was he or she so hard on me? I didn't deserve any of that. Who are they to criticize me? And at this point, you need to make a choice. Am I going to make a list of these wrongs? Because you can. We know that we're certainly capable of doing that. And all you have to do is kind of like stand by and let it happen, and there's going to be self-pity and a host of others waiting to take up residence as well in your heart. They want on board. The question is, are you going to let them? You can. We often do. But just know that you're going to be as smelly as the good ship Pelicano before you even reach the office. Or You can do something else. You can take those thoughts captive. You can redirect the normal course of things. Quote a verse if you have to. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Romans 12:14. And yes, your immediate emotional response to a verse like that at a time like that might not be overwhelming because you don't want to do it. You want to get mad. That's what you really want. But this decision will protect your heart, thereby protecting your words and your actions. Church, if you know your Bible, you know this. You know that Jesus said multiple times that it was out of the fullness of the heart that your mouth speaks. That what winds up coming out of here is first stored in here. So, serious question. Church, what have you been storing down here? What are you, not somebody else, what are you keeping a record of down here? Max Lucado writes again, you are not a victim of your thoughts. You have a vote. You have a voice. You can exercise thought prevention. You can also exercise thought permission. Go back to the story of the good ship Pelicano. What would have been the easiest way to change her story? What would have been the easiest way to change her legacy? Man, it's simple. Change her cargo. Change the cargo, and you change the ship. And by the same token, you change the thoughts. And you change the person. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Not just because God doesn't want you to hurt somebody else, but because God so loves you that he doesn't want you to be hurt. He doesn't want you to be carrying this stuff around. There's a book that appears on my personal all-time top 10 list, okay? My top 10 list changes every once in a while. But the books that stay on there, they do so for a reason. It's because either when I found it, it hit right where I was living. It moved, it helped me. This is one of those. Or by time, by experience, I have found that it has the capacity to help and to come alongside person after person after person. This is one of those books. The book is called The Love Dare. There was a movie that was made from it that's not very good at all. The book is wonderful, all right? In this book, the author, Steve and Alex Kendrick, it's a series of daily dares. They take a piece of scripture for each day, for 30 days, and they dare you to live under God's definition of what love looks like. And they dare you to try it because it'll change relationships in your life when we just do it God's way. And on one of these days, Steve and Alex Kendrick talk about what they call this room that they have identified that exists deep within the corridors of our heart. They call this room the appreciation room. Now, it's a figurative room, but it's a real place in its own ways. And they say that in this room, on the walls of this room, are written kind words and phrases. In this room that's in our heart, this appreciation room, there's all these pictures of memories that color the way that you see your spouse, your children, your boss, friends, people at church, people that you're in relationship with. And they say when you spend time in this room, your appreciation for these people in your life grows. But when we start allowing things like what Paul is talking about today, keeping a record of wrongs, you're going to find that you don't visit this special room as often as you once did. That's because, they say, there's another competing room really close by. Down another darker corridor of your heart lies what they call the depreciation room. And unfortunately, we all visit there as well. In the second room, in this depreciation room, on its walls are written the things that bother you and irritate you about your spouse and your boss and your children, maybe even the person at the checkout lane at Walmart. Maybe even the person who's sitting in a pew somewhere across the room. The things that reside in this room were placed there out of frustration and hurt feelings and a disappointment of unmet expectation. This room is lined with weaknesses and failures of the people that have disappointed or hurt you. Their bad habits, their hurtful words and poor decisions are written in large letters that cover the walls from one end to the other, like so much ugly graffiti staining your heart. And they maintain that if you stay in this room long enough, you're going to get depressed and you're going to start expressing things like so-and-so is so selfish and such is such a jerk. Or maybe my kids or my boss don't appreciate me or what I do, so what's the use? Or my family is so screwed up, why should I even try? Or it can get so bad that we begin to dwell on words like, I think I married the wrong person. I deserve better than this. Some people write very hateful things in this room where tell-off statements are rehearsed for the next argument. Emotional injuries, they fester here, memorialized in broad strokes that cover the walls. It's where ammunition is kept for the next big fight and bitterness is allowed to spread like a disease. People fall out of love in this room. And you need to know this, spending time in the depreciation room kills relationships of all kinds. Divorces are plotted in this room and violent plans are schemed. I guarantee you that the majority of those shocking headlines that we see too often of unexplained shootings and nonsensical violence were the actions of people who dwelled in a room like this day after day after day. They didn't wake up one day and do this. Because the more time you spend in this place, the more your heart devalues those around you. And it begins the moment that you enter the door, and your care for them lessens with every second that ticks by while you abide there. And in an attempt to justify your darkening heart, you know something's happening to you. In an attempt to justify it, you might proclaim, but these things are true. I mean, look right there. That really happened. And he did it again, or she did it again, just last night. After all we've been through, he or she did it again. And we fix our gaze on the hurt, on the betrayal, the disappointment, the failing of another. What you need to hear today is this. Yes, all that stuff stored up in your head might be true, but so are the things in the appreciation room. And here's where what makes us all identify with this. Here's a truth that serves as this common denominator that should drive us all to our knees at the foot of the cross. Every one of us have failed and does fail and still have areas that need growth. Every one of us has unresolved issues, hurts, and personal baggage. That's the sad reality of who we are. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, but we've got this unfortunate tendency to kind of downplay or justify our own negative attributes while projecting the others in our mind or heart like a big screen like that. We hit replay again and again and again. This room doesn't do us any good. Now let's get down to the real issue here. Love knows about the depreciation room. Love knows about everything in it. Love does not live in denial that exists. But love chooses not to live there. You must decide to stop running to this room and dwelling there after every frustrating event in your relationship. It does you no good. It will drain the joy out of your marriage and home life and workplace and church and your walk with God. It's time, look at the verse, it's time we start to think differently. It's time to lead your thoughts and your focus. And how about this for a practical place to start? Make the only reason that you should ever glance in the door of the depreciation room is to know how to pray for your spouse or for those in your life. That's the only reason why you visit. There's hurts, there's stuff going on. We're going to pray for them. Or the only reason that you should ever go and spend time in this room is to write covered in love on the walls of all that stuff in there. Because that's what Jesus did for us. It's time to move into the appreciation room and settle down and make that our home. If, big if today's thoughts are tomorrow's actions, what happens when we fill our minds with the thoughts of God's love and how it works and how it behaves? Church, it's not enough to try to keep the bad stuff out. We got to let the good stuff in. It's not enough to keep no list of wrongs. We need to cultivate a list of blessings. Now, please stay with me. The same verb that Paul uses for the words keeps in the phrase keeps no record of wrongs is the same word that he uses in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 for the word think. Talking to the church in the context of some people having conflict in the church, all right? He says this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul is saying, these are the things we're to dwell on. These are the things that we focus on. If there's to be any pondering or chewing on or record keeping, well, then look up there, because for the one who has been loved and forgiven by Christ, that's how you do it. You want to make a list? List his mercies. List the time where God, list the times, multiple, that he has forgiven you. And then bow your head before your crucified Savior and pray, Jesus, if you can forgive me for hurting you, then I can forgive them for hurting me. And follow it up immediately with, help me to forgive them for hurting me. Help me to love them like you have loved me. As one author has said, church, you have not been sprinkled with forgiveness. You have not been randomly splattered with grace. You have not simply been dusted with kindness. You have been immersed into it. You have been submerged into mercy. Let it change you. Apparently, this is how God is, all right? Apparently David, this guy that was man after God's own, apparently he knew what he was talking about. Psalms 103, verse 10. By the way, Psalms 103, those of you that have been in a prayer time, you were in Isaiah 55 last week, we're in Psalms 103 this week. And you're going to see this, all right? God has not punished our sins, God has not punished our sins as we should be punished. He has not repaid us for the evil we have done. And again, like it, Psalms 130, verse 3. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, if you did that, who, oh Lord, could ever survive? God doesn't love you with an active list of your wrongs and failures and supreme screw-ups hanging over your head. And we all know that we have them. Love just doesn't keep a record of them. The word that we see in 1 Corinthians 13:5 for keeps no record is this Greek word logizomai. It's an accountant's term. It literally means to open up the books and keep a mathematical calculation. It is used in reference to work done in a ledger. And the reason that you write things in a bookkeeper's ledger is why? So that you won't forget them, right? I mean, you want to keep a record of them. What Paul is saying in our passage is love never keeps the books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running record of everybody's offense. The idea is holding somebody accountable for some wrong or evil or injury. And to illustrate this, all you need to do is simply look at the word as it's used in Scripture. This word is the same as what is used in the New Testament to speak of the pardoning act of God towards us. God has not kept any books on our sin, so we're not supposed to keep books on the evils of others. Look on your screen, Romans 4, it's verses 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is a direct quote from Psalms 32. David's already goofed up. He's looking back on God, how God has restored him. He said, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Do you see, do you hear the 1 Corinthians 13:5 language in that verse? No record of wrongs. The New American Standard Bible has that saying, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The ESV says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He doesn't go boop, boop, boop and cross him off, you know? Well, people say, when we get to heaven, we're going to have to face the judgment for the evil that we have done. Is that what this says? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I don't know exact order or certainly when, but it seems as though when you dig in his word, when God opens up his book of life in heaven one day, it seems as though it's going to have a list of names. And each name is going to have a debit side and a credit side. And when we look on the debit side, it's going to say, paid in full, Jesus. Where's all the stuff? Paid in full, Jesus. And it's going to be signed in the blood of the Lamb. It's been paid for. It's called many such things like redemption or grace, but primarily it is the supreme expression of God towards us. Our Lord chooses not to keep a mathematical record of our sin. He does not keep an accounting of our sin. Man, you want something to dwell on? There's something good. That through God's work accomplished through Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. What's it say, folks? Not counting people's sins against them. In other words, to those who come to God through Jesus Christ, he does not keep a record of evil. God keeps no accounting. God thinks no evil of them. So what? What's in the ledger? Here's a good one. The credits. The credits. If we were to spend some more time in that passage, you're going to see that he made this divine exchange. He took upon himself all of our sin. He paid the debt for our sin and then imputed to us. He gave to us, he shared to us his righteousness. Write this reference down on your somewhere, would you please? Romans 4, verses 22 through 24. Romans 4, verses 22 through 24. There Paul is speaking, and he initially speaks of the first of Abraham. And in chapter 4, verse 22 of Romans, he says, this is why it was credited to him. That's that same word, all right? This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, there it is again, were written not for him, Abraham, alone, verse 24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. No record of wrongs. It's better than that. He credits righteousness on our behalf. Love keeps no record of wrongs, and God loves us so. That's God's way. That's God's way of love. But resentment, not love, resentment, it keeps books on stuff. And we often do that. We keep books. We brood over the record. We read it and reread it so much so that it takes over large areas of our heart and mind. Over the last couple weeks in my reading, I keep on finding this reference that not long ago in some of the Polynesian islands, there were natives who spent a lot of their time warring and fighting. That was their identity. That's who they saw themselves as. And it was, I quote, customary. Get your head around that word, okay? It was customary for every man to keep reminders of his hatred. So suspended from the roof of his hut, all the way around the hut, were objects. And every one of those objects represented something about somebody that caused them to hate that person. You hear that? This figurative room that we read about in the love there, this figurative room in our heart, that we too often go and dwell, robbing us of love and appreciation, they built for real, for the expressed purpose of fueling their not love, not appreciation, but hatred. Paul is telling us that that's not the way of love. I don't care how you can tell me it's customary. I don't care if you think that you can justify it. It's not the way of love. And since we've been loved by Jesus, we got no business going there. Stay in there for sure. We're going to wrap up here in just a moment. Here's one more bit of useless information that ought to make us think, all right? Collectively, try to get your head around these numbers. Collectively, Americans throw out the 2019 statistics. Collectively, Americans throw out 160 million tons of garbage each year. That's not worldwide, that's just us. 160 million tons of garbage each year. That's 1,547 pounds of garbage for every man, woman, and child in our country per year. To try to get a mental picture of what I'm talking about, That trash that we're talking about on a yearly basis will cover well over 1,000 football fields, at a depth of each field being more than 30 stories high. Can you see it? That's a lot of trash. Makes the story of the Pelicano sound like a kiddie ride. But I wonder how much trash we carry in here on a daily basis simply because we haven't rightly understood God's love towards us or we have not practiced it. God's love, this love worth living, keeps no record of wrongs. Folks, this isn't simply about coming into line with a teaching we find in 1 Corinthians 13, 5. It's the story, it's about the story of how God has loved us and therefore how we also ought to love others. You all, I hope there's a bunch of you in this room. I know that there are several. If you've been praying with us, you spent hopefully just parts of every day in Isaiah chapter 55 this past week. And that means every day you've come in contact with this truth that we're talking about. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55 starts with this admonition. Come, come, four times. Come, listen, give me your ear. Then turn to me. Listen to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, the stuff that we store up. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Doggone, how does he do that? Why does he do that? Next two verses. As for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't care what's customary here. We're talking about God and his love. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We wouldn't do this. But it's how God loved us. And since he so loved us this way, we ought to love others in the same way. How about this for a prayer? Jesus, help me to love them. Now, church, we're wearing our big boy pants today, all right? Don't leave that a generic them. I'm asking you, please, put a real name. Put a real situation. We know we got them. Jesus, help me to love them. Real name, real situation. Like you have loved me. Amen.